So we're going to be in the book of Joel, which is Joel, not John, Joel, which is kind of about two-thirds of the way through the Bible between Hosea and Amos. In my Bible, it's page 912. I'm not sure if I've got the same page numbers as the church Bibles or not. Joel, one of the Old Testament prophets. It's a short book, but it packs a punch, and it really gives us a condensed version of the message of salvation. In just a few pages, it takes us from warning to invitation to restoration. It moves from the reality of God's judgment to his gracious call to come to him, and then that glorious hope for all of those who will turn to him. Joel was a prophet. He was one of those who spoke God's words to God's people in the centuries before Jesus came. Unlike most of the prophets, we don't know exactly when he lived. We don't know exactly the circumstances he was speaking into, probably towards the end of the Old Testament period. But what is clear is that he's speaking to the people of Judah and Jerusalem in a time of crisis, in a time of danger. And the book, it naturally divides into four sections. They're going to be the basis of our 4 weeks. But they're not sections of equal length. So this morning we've got the whole of chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2. So we're not going to look at every verse in detail. And we're going to read it actually under three headings in three chunks. Beginning with this one. Verses 1 to 7. Wake up, a land in distress. Sorry for the ugly picture. But Verses 1 to 7. Wake up, a land in distress. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Well, we live through troubled times, don't we? I don't know if you've noticed that recently. It feels that the future is quite uncertain. We seem to lurch, don't we, from crisis to crisis. There's great political upheaval. Was it 7 prime ministers in 10 years? Crazy times. And there's division, isn't there? There's unrest. And of course, as we look out on the world, there is the devastation of war. And of course, as in every age, there are natural disasters. You think of that terrible earthquake in Venezuela this week. And of course, our hearts go out to all of those affected. 1,400 confirmed killed, many more missing, families torn apart. And then there are tragic accidents, aren't there? That terrible train crash a week ago just outside Bedford. My family live in Bedford, and amongst the injured, a man from my sister's church and others that she knows of. Not making light of these things, I'm sure that our thoughts and our prayers are very much with especially the family of that man who was killed, and with all of those who are still seriously injured. And then, of course, there's personal suffering, isn't there? That medical diagnosis or the relationship breakdown, things that turn our lives upside down. We do live in troubled times. What are we to make of tragedy and disaster like that? How are we to respond to that kind of upheaval? Well, Joel, as we heard, he's speaking into times of great calamity as well, isn't he? Times of distress. He's speaking to the nation of Judah, and his message to them is, wake up and read the signs. Hear this, he says, listen, has anything like this ever happened? And the picture that he paints, it's a picture of total devastation, isn't it? A locust swarm would have been a familiar event perhaps to people at that time. It is a terrible and massively destructive event, greatly feared, still is in many parts of the world today. Even a small locust swarm, I've read, covering perhaps a kilometre squared, can contain 80 million insects who can consume the amount of vegetables that would feed 35,000 people in one day. And locust swarms can be much, much bigger than that. They can stretch to tens, even hundreds of square miles, containing many hundreds of millions of locusts. And it's incredibly destructive, this dark cloud of buzzing and chomping, and they will strip everything in their path. And you notice in verse 4, Joel describes not just one locust swarm, but four locust swarms coming in quick succession, one after the other. Each swarm then consuming whatever the previous swarm had left behind. Devastation upon devastation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. They would have destroyed swathes of vegetation and crippled the nation's agriculture. In verse 6, I think mixing his metaphors a little bit, Joel describes them like a nation invading my land, a mighty army without number. They're like lions, he says. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines. My there being God, I think, God's land. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Now, it's hard to be certain whether Joel is describing a specific historical event, or perhaps he's drawing together a bit of a collage of the type of calamities that often faced God's people. Later on in the chapter, he mentions drought conditions and wildfires. It seems that he's painting an extreme and yet realistic picture of national distress and catastrophe. But despite all of this, there is complacency in the land. Wake up, you drunkards, he says. Wake up and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. The picture, isn't it, of a people with their head in the sand. They're sitting there with their drinks, making merry, relaxing, all while all around the nation is in crisis. Wake up, he says. Don't you see what's going on? Don't you see the crisis? Don't you see that something is broken? That something is badly wrong. This is God's land, and yet there is disaster all around. And the people of Judah, they should have seen the signs. After all, they were God's people. They were living in covenant relationship with him. And from the very beginning of that covenant, back in Deuteronomy, God had made it clear that while he would give them great blessings if they walked with him, if they broke the terms of his covenant, then curses would come upon them. Curses, as you read in Deuteronomy, that sound remarkably like their experience here in Joel 1 and 2. Crop failures and vineyards without grapes and drought and invasion. And locusts. Deuteronomy 28 verse 38, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little because locusts will devour it. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. These disasters, they are a wake-up call, pointing the people to the reality of God's judgment. How then should we respond to tragedy and disaster in our day? No doubt there's several answers to that question. We should certainly respond in compassion, shouldn't we? For those who are affected, we should certainly mourn. But one of the ways we should respond is to wake up and realize that our world is broken, that all is not well in our world. Now, we don't relate to God through the same covenant as the people in Joel's day. Jesus has taken that curse on our behalf. And so those specific curses are not directed at us. But nevertheless, we live in a broken world, don't we? And the disasters we see around us, they are a sign of God's coming judgment. It's not to say that every disaster is a direct act of judgment. Of course, we can't and we must not draw a kind of straight line from individual tragedies to specific failures. But distress and trouble in our world, it should point us to the reality that the world is broken, that our world is spoilt by human rebellion against our Maker, and that He will do something about it. You remember Jesus once spoke about a tragic accident. He said, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, he said. It wasn't linked to their personal sin. But how does he go on? Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Look at that tragic accident, he says, and read the sign. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Wake up, a land in distress. Secondly, verses 8 to 14, lament because God is neglected. Verses 8 to 14. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, and the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Lament. God is neglected. At the root of Judah's crisis is their strained relationship with God, isn't it? And actually it seems it becomes a vicious circle as they experience something of God's discipline because they're distant from Him. Then the temple rituals are cut off to them and the worship of God becomes impossible to them, and it's further neglected. And the appropriate response, it is to mourn and to lament, to weep. It's a tragic thing when men and women are estranged from the God who loves them and the God who made them. And especially when even God's own people neglect their relationship with Him and become distant from Him. Verse 8, it picks up a common image in the prophets. Jerusalem pictured as the bride of God, called into an intimate relationship with God. But here the image is of Jerusalem, the bride, in mourning, like a young woman preparing for her marriage and then losing her husband before the wedding day. It's an unimaginable situation, the despair. And Joel says this is the position of God's people who have broken relationship with God. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. And the priests and the temple servants, those who work in the temple, the elders, that they're called to come and mourn and to fast and to wear sackcloth and to cry out to God in distress. Why? Because the grain offerings and the drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. You see, the temple, what a gift from God. It was right at the heart of the life of God's people, right at the heart of the nation. It was here that God dwelt with His people, here that they related to Him and connected to Him, and where worship and prayer was offered. It was central to their whole identity as the people of God, living in relationship with God, all centered on this place. So without the temple, the nation was nothing. And now the temple, it cannot function. Without grain, without the fruit of the vine, there are no offerings to be brought. There's no worship that can be offered. The people's connection with God, their source of life, the source of their security, it's eroding and drifting away. Surely the people's joy is withered away, Joel says. You wonder whether the people care about this. Or has this neglect gradually become normal for them? Have they forgotten the joy that once was theirs? It seems likely, doesn't it, that this neglect of temple worship, it is both a symptom and a cause of their situation. And Joel, he calls them to mourn and lament. Surely you should weep at this loss of connection to God. Surely you should cry out to him in distress. Why is our world in the state that it is? Well, is it not ultimately because as a race we've turned our backs on God? And shouldn't we weep that so many live with no knowledge of God, the God who made us and loves us and to whom we owe everything? As a culture, we've turned away, haven't we, from belief in God, and we've substituted belief in ourselves, and we've lost the purpose and the hope for which we were designed. And what about us here in this room? I wonder, do you ever feel distant from God? I know that I do. The pressures of our life and our own self-dependence, they keep us from walking in close relationship with God as we should, don't they? And prayer becomes a chore, and the Bible stays on the shelf, and we have little sense of God's presence with us day by day. Praise God, it's not always like that, but do you know that experience? And shouldn't we lament when our walk with God is neglected? Is it any wonder if we feel fearful and hopeless? Well, we are living in troubled times, aren't we? Judah was living in troubled times, times of great threat and distress. And yet there is more to come. You see, for Joel, these disasters that we see around us now, they are signposts pointing us to a final reckoning. A final disaster, if you like. So our third point, tremble, judgment is coming. From chapter 1 and verse 15 onwards, it seems that Joel moves from speaking about the current crisis and begins to talk about the future, a day that these signs are pointing towards, a day when the warning signs will give way to God's final judgment. Chapter 1 verse 15, he says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." In the prophets, that the day of the Lord, it speaks of a time when God will intervene decisively in history. And yes, it will be a day that will bring transformation, as we've talked about this morning. There will be wonderful things, but yet also it will be a fearful day. And a day of destruction. In the short term, it spoke of a day when God's patience would run out with the people of Judah, and they would be invaded by a nation that God would send, invaded and overthrown. But also in the prophets, it points beyond that, as we'll see, to an ultimate day an ultimate day of the Lord, when God will come in judgment to deal with a world that is in rebellion against him. Tremble, judgment is coming. Let's pick up the reading from the beginning of chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes. Such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Well, make no mistake, Joel says, the day of the Lord is coming. God's patience will not last forever. And when that day comes, it will be a day of darkness. It will be a great and dreadful day. We move, don't we, from a swarm of locusts who are invading like an army to an invading army who are as destructive as locusts. It's a picture of overwhelming power, a large and mighty army such as never was in ancient times nor ever will be again. It's as if Joel looks up to the mountains and he says it's like the dawn on the mountains. He sees these warriors filling the horizon, covering the land, bearing down on the nation. And the army, they're going to bring total destruction. Verse 3, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, and behind them a desert waste. Can you picture the scene that he's describing, like this line advancing across the land and leaving destruction in its wake? And on one side of the line, there's the vegetation and the growth and the land that it's meant to be. And behind this line, as they come across, what is scorched earth. It's a desert wasteland, total destruction. And this army, it's fearful, isn't it? Human bravado is going to give way to trembling and terror. He describes the noise, the thundering of hooves and the rolling of chariot wheels. An army lined up for battle, he said, swords drawn, intent on conquest. Verse 6, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. Every nation, every power, every individual, you and I, we will shrink back in fear. And there's no escape. This army is inescapable. Verses 7 to 9, they charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. There's no barrier you can put in place that will keep them from you, that they won't be able to cross. There is no defense that can hold them back. They march in line, not swerving from their course. There's this kind of inevitability of their press forwards. They don't jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. I think you'll run away and hide somewhere, find some inner room. They rush along the city walls, run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. There is nowhere to hide. There is no escape. And where is God on this day of destruction? Will God save us? Well, the real shock is in verse 11, isn't it? This is God's own army. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. And mighty is the army that obeys his command. God stands at the head of this army, and it is him who is ordering them to advance. He is the commander in chief, and he has thundered that dreadful command, destroy. And the destruction here, it is so comprehensive, so total, that it's pictured as a kind of decreation and an undoing of all that God has made. In verse 6, that picture of the Garden of Eden becoming a wasteland once again. Or verse 10, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the very foundations of all that God has made. The sun and the moon that God put in place in the heavens, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. It's a picture of decreation, undoing of all that God has made. It's a warning, isn't it? A reminder, a prediction that judgment is coming. Not just the immediate judgment on the nation of Judah, but ultimately a judgment on the whole world, all of creation. All of us will answer to our Maker when he comes to deal with a world in rebellion against him. Jesus, of course, uses very similar language, doesn't he? You'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed, he said. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Read the signs, Jesus says. Judgment is coming. And immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It is easy to think, isn't it, that life as we know it will go on indefinitely. Easy to push back in our minds any thought of God stepping in and bringing history to a close. Any thought of us being held accountable. Peter recognizes that tendency in his letter, doesn't he? Above all, he says, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But Peter reminds us God has intervened before, in the days of Noah, and we might say in the days of the overthrow of the land of Judah, and God will come again. We live in a troubled world because we live in a broken world, a world in rebellion, a world under judgment, and God will call us to account. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? Joel asks. Of course, the answer is nobody, isn't it? So what hope is there for us? Well, Joel calls on the priests and the elders, doesn't he? Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders, all who live in the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Our only hope is to cry out to him. And when we cry to him, if we cry to him, will he answer us? Well, we know the answer, don't we? I don't want to give too many spoilers. The answer really is come back next week, but we've been talking about it all morning. Praise God, he answers us when we call. But for more on that, come back next week. Our Father God, we are humbled and challenged as we read these words. Lord, they shock us in many ways. Lord, please shake us from our complacency. Lord, where we have drifted from you and neglected to walk with you, cause us to lament over that. Lord, cause us to see the signs in the world around us that you are coming to deal with this world and to deal with our rebellion. And lead us to cry out to you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.